All right, we're going to talk about the true children of God. The Apostle Paul, as he was guided by the Holy Spirit, has so much to teach us concerning not only just the difference between the true gospel and a false gospel, and that's a big thing, you know. That's mainly the theme of the book of Galatians, that there are false gospels. There's many of them, you know. Christ spoke of it in the broad way that leads to destruction. But there's so many truths in the book that are brought out in the book of Galatians that, as I mentioned this last week, that they're keys that unlock the mysteries of the Bible. I was driving down the road, and on the sign outside of a church down the road there, I think they had this question. I think it's the title of the morning message there. And it says, "Is the Bible misunderstood?" Well, the answer to that is yes, the Bible's misunderstood. The Lord himself, when he approached the Pharisees, who were the biblical scholars of their day, the students of the Old Testament, he said, remember in John 5:39, he said, "You do search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. They are they which testify of me." And then he went on to tell them how they perverted the law of Moses. Well, the unbelieving Jews had perverted the purpose of the law. You remember he said back here in verse 19, "Wherefore then serveth the law?" Why was the law given to Israel? We dealt with that last week. But if you want to find a summation of exactly what the unbelieving Israelites did to pervert the law, read the book of Romans chapter 9, especially verses 31 and then on into chapter 10 and verse 4. And that's where Paul talks about how the Jews sought righteousness by works of the law, not by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Christ came along and spoke his message of grace, salvation, forgiveness, righteousness, being justified before God based on a righteousness that we have no part in producing, a righteousness that he alone accomplished in his obedience unto death, a righteousness imputed. When he came along and preached that message, they stumbled over that. Now, that word stumble in Romans 9 is they got ensnared. And what they got ensnared with was their own ideas and their own misunderstandings. They thought the law was given to make a sinner righteous. Well, the law can't do that. And they turned it into that. And you remember in Romans 10 there, he tells them, you know, they were ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish a righteousness of their own. And that's a summation of how they had perverted the law. They didn't know why the law was given then. And that's why Paul comes to this point. The law was not given to make a sinner righteous before God. The law cannot do that. Now, it's no fault in the law. Remember Romans 8, he said, in that it was weak through the flesh. The fault's in us. Sin in us. That's the problem. You know, we're the problem, not the law. And Paul says that in Romans 7. You remember he said, I was alive without the law. But when the law came, sin revived and I died. In other words, when I really saw the purpose of that law, I found out that what that law was given for was to bring me in guilty before God and to show the impossibility of righteousness by my works. So they had perverted that. So Paul here, he's telling the Galatians, he said, don't let them deceive you. Don't let these preachers come in and interject anything between the sinner and Christ for salvation, for righteousness, for eternal life. Christ alone makes the difference between heaven and hell. Christ alone makes the difference between saved and lost. It's his righteousness. It's his blood alone. It's not circumcision. It's not joining a church. It's not getting baptized. It's not trying to live a good life. Those things have their place, but they have no place in the ground of being saved or being kept saved. That's Christ alone. He must have the preeminence. Now, Paul has set forth several key truths that open an understanding of the scriptures to us, and that's one of them. And you know, you think about that. If you understand that, then that really opens up the whole Old Testament to you. I mean, you think about that. When you see God bringing commandments to Israel that are conditioned on Israel, and then you see them fail. And that's a glaring testimony of how if salvation were conditioned on you or on me, we would fail. And that's why we're so thankful for the covenant of grace. That's why we're so thankful for Christ, our surety. He kept the stipulations and the qualifications and the requirements and the conditions of the covenant to save us. And that's a key truth. It helps you when you understand that in the history of the Bible. And mostly what Paul's dealing with here, obviously, is justification before God. He brings out the truth of Abraham and the promise made to Abraham, which was not of law, but of grace. God put no conditions on Abraham as far as his salvation. He found him in the Ur of the Chaldees as an idolater, and when he and God had justified him, it says he justified the ungodly, not the qualified. Not the one who would cooperate. And so that truth, that's a truth that opens up another part of the Old Testament before Sinai and the law was given. Everything about Abraham and his life was, in God's sovereign decree and purpose, forward-looking to what the Bible here in Galatians 3 calls the seed. Abraham's seed. And that seed is Christ. And Abraham saw him as the Messiah promised who would come and do for Abraham what Abraham couldn't do for himself. Save him from his sins, justify him, and establish righteousness, not only for Abraham, but for all who would follow the example of Abraham, and that's believers, sinners saved by grace. So the true purpose of the law was added because of sin. To show us our sin, show them their sin. Now what he's going to do, beginning at verse 23, he's going to set forth the abolishment of that law as a code given to the nation in that form, and it was abolished by the coming and the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he's going to show us who are the true children of God. So look at verse 23. He says, but before faith came. Now look, what's he talking about? Well, look at verse 22. The scripture hath concluded all under sin. That's all Jew and Gentile. Paul dealt with that in Romans 3. That the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believed. So in other words, that law brought them in guilty so that they might look to another covenant. A grace covenant, a covenant of promise fulfilled in someone whom God promised and appointed and prophesied, who is none other than Messiah, the Christ. And so they were never to look at that law as a way of salvation. But, verse 23, but before faith came. Now that's an important phrase. Before faith came. What does Paul mean by faith there? Well, he's not talking about the grace of faith. You know, when the Holy Spirit brings a sinner under conviction of sin, what else does he do? He gives us faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe. We believe. Well, he says here, but before faith came, he's not talking about that grace of faith as the gift of the Holy Spirit whereby we believe in Christ. That grace was just as active in the Old Testament believers as in the New. Look over at verse 6 of Galatians 3, just as an example. It says, even as Abraham believed God. Abraham had faith to believe God. That's a gift of the Holy Spirit. For by grace are you saved, through faith, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So Abraham believed. So that believing, that grace of faith was given before the old covenant was ever brought into existence. And then we can go back through the Old Testament. We can look at some of the Old Testament believers under the Old Covenant. Moses himself. Christ said, Moses wrote of me. In Hebrews 11, look at all the ones that are listed there who lived under the Old Covenant. They believed. So when Paul writes here before faith came, he's not talking about the grace of believing. The Old Testament saints had that same spirit of faith, the same grace of faith, as its nature, its object, and use, just like we today. We have, you might say we have more light, a clearer understanding, but it's the same gospel. Abraham didn't believe he was saved based on his believing or based on his works. He believed he was saved based on the imputed righteousness of Christ. And that's what we believe. Abel, Enoch, you could go on, run on. But what Paul means is the doctrine of faith, the promise of the gospel, which was and is Jesus Christ crucified, establishing righteousness, and risen from the dead. He's talking about the object of faith. He's talking about Christ. Before faith came, you could just as well say it this way, before Christ came. That promise of faith, the object of faith, the body of doctrine. What was Abraham's faith? He believed God. What God promised him. What did God promise him? He promised him that Messiah would come and do for him what he could not do for himself. And before the Messiah came, here's what he's saying, verse 23, we were kept under the law. That's the nation Israel. That law was in force from Sinai to the cross. That law was in force up until the time that the Lord Jesus Christ said, "It is finished." And he gave up the ghost. And it says there that the law, before faith came, we were kept under the law. Now, that kept under means restrained. That's what it means. Some translations say we were guarded by the law. It's in the sense that God put a guard over you. And some translators say that it can even be translated imprisoned by the law. And he said, before faith came, we were kept under the restraint of the law until the time of Christ. Now, I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 9. I want to show you something here. You know, people today talk a lot about what they call Reformed doctrine, and they talk about the Reformation. And you know what they're talking about. They're talking about back in the late 1500s, 1600s, you know, people like John Huss and Zwingli and Luther and Calvin and all that, and they talk about the Reformation. And historically, that's okay. But, you know, when somebody asks me, do I believe the doctrine of the Reformation, I tell them yes, but it's probably not what you're thinking about. Now, I do agree with some of those men in the Reformation, you know, Calvin and Luther. I don't agree with all of what they said, you know. But I do agree with some of what they said because it's biblical. But whenever somebody asks me if I believe the doctrine of Reformation, here's where I go to. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. He's talking about how God set up ordinances under the old covenant for the nation Israel. The tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, all of that. That system, see. All that system was, you know what it all depended on? It depended on the priesthood. And what he says about that priesthood, look at verse 7 of Hebrews 9. But into the second with the high priest alone. You see, there's the high priest going into the Holy of Holies. That second there is the inner chamber, the Holy of Holies. Once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people, the Holy Ghost, this signifying. Now this was the signification of God the Holy Spirit. As long as that high priest went in there one time of year and God accepted that in a ceremonial temporal way, it was a testifying of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 8, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. In other words, that first tabernacle or temple was only to stand, you see, for a temporary period of time because until the actual way into the holiest was made manifest, that means appeared on earth. And that's talking about Christ, who is the way to God. The way into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And he says in verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present. It was for that time, not for all time, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, could not make them righteous as pertaining to the conscience, that is, the court of conscience. In fact, it was the opposite. It was a reminder of sin and guilt and deservedness of damnation. And he says in verse 10, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed. Now remember, we were kept under the law. It was an imposition. It was a restraint imposed on them until the time of what? Reformation. And what time is that? Verse 11, but Christ being come and high priest of good things to come. You see that? That's the Reformation I believe in. I agree with everything about that Reformation. There's not one disagreement between God's people and that Reformation. Because that's the time of change. And later on he says when the priesthood changed, the whole law changed. Now go back to Galatians 3. That's what he's saying here. He says, before faith came, we were kept or shut up under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. And what he's talking about. Now, Christ was revealed before then as far as the revelation of truth. You see, he was revealed to Abel. He was revealed to Noah, Abraham, on and on. Moses. The revelation here is talking about that manifestation where Christ would actually appear on earth. He was born. A son is born unto us, a child is given. It's the opposite. A child is born, a son is given. And then his birth, and then his growing, his life on earth, and his actually accomplishing salvation. It was all until the time of Christ. So he says, look at verse 24 now. He says, wherefore, for this reason, the law was our schoolmaster, or literally our tutor, our custodian, or our guardian, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. To bring us unto Christ. That law was their custodian. And here's the issue of time. It was given for that time to bring us to the time of Christ. In other words, and there's two approaches to that. You know, there was no salvation in the law. But when you consider the whole law and the pictures and the types, for example, the Ten Commandments was a code that brought them in guilty. And then you had the ceremonial law. You had the priesthood, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, all of that, the washings, all of that. And those were all pictures and types of Christ. So as the law showed the impossibility of salvation by works, it showed that there's only hope of salvation by God's grace in Christ. There's no hope of salvation in the law. But then also another way of looking at this is what he's talking about is it's simply that it was given for that time to bring us to the time of Christ. So either way, but they both make sense. And he says that we might be justified by faith, not by our believing now, but by Christ, the object of faith. That's what he's talking about. We're justified by Christ. Now, we do believe in him. We do rest in him by the power of the Spirit. But our believing and resting in him is not our righteousness, is not our ground of salvation. Christ is, and what he accomplished on Calvary. So verse 25, he says, but after that faith is come, after Christ come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. Now, how plain can it get? People say, well, we're still under the law or under part of the law. No, he said after faith came, we're not under the schoolmaster. Now, you and I, we never were under it. Now, I know preachers and maybe even mom and dad or grandma and grandpa tried to get us under it. But we never really were under it. He's talking about the nation Israel here. We were under that guardian. We were under that custodian until Christ came, but now we as a nation are no longer under that. So after faith has come, we're no longer under the schoolmaster. We're not under the tutor. And then in these last verses, he gives what I believe are some of the clearest scriptures to define who the true children of God are. And you can kind of parallel this with Romans chapter 9, the first part of Romans chapter 9. Well, all through Romans chapter 9, actually. But look at what he says. You see, Christ came. He fulfilled the law, every jot and tittle. He fulfilled all of its moral precepts. He kept the law. He fulfilled all of its types and pictures and prophecies. He fulfilled it all. Everything about that law that had anything to do with picturing the person, the finished work, the mediatorial offices, prophet, priest, king, the suretyship of Christ was fulfilled in full by him. And Daniel said it. You remember in Daniel 9:24, when he's come, he will finish the transgression. He will make an end of sin. He will establish righteousness. He will bring in an everlasting righteousness. He will seal up the vision. You know, a vision in the Old Testament is the Word of God. You know that. It's not necessarily something you see. When the Bible talks about the people have no vision, what that means is that they have no word from God. God has cut them off. In other words, they're not hearing from God anymore. God has abandoned them. And of course, we know that under the old covenant terms, they failed, and that's what happened. That's what would happen to any of us if salvation were conditioned on us. So he sealed it up, and he brought in the holiness of God. That's what Christ did. So that old covenant is gone now. And then he brings it in. He says in verse 26, "For you are all the children of God." Now, why is he doing this? Remember what these Judaizers were doing. They were saying now, we're saved by grace. Yes, we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But in order to be a real, true child of God, you got to be circumcised. You got to keep certain days. You got to stop eating certain things. Uh-huh. And that's a denial of the gospel. In order to be really righteous, you want to be righteous, don't you, if you're a Christian? Well, now here's what you got to do. Now, that's where they go wrong. That's where they go wrong today, isn't it? You really want to be holy. You know, Jim and I were talking to a fella last week who called, who'd seen some messages over the internet. And he talked about growing up in the same kind of religion that basically we all grew up in. And you know how he described it? He used a word that I think, and I remember it, described it fully to me. He called it frustration. Frustration. Because he said, I tried to live a good life. I tried to meet the standard. Tried to live up to snuff. And he said, I just couldn't do it. And it just frustrated me. And then there'd be times I felt like I could do it. And you know what that is? It's either a frustration or it's a false security. Because let me tell you something. If you can remember in false religion, if you grew up in that, if you did not have that frustration, if you felt secure, you know what the problem was then? You were too blind to see the self-righteousness of it. Exactly. I know. But he says here, how are you righteous before God? How are you justified? How are you saved? How can you, who are a sinner, claim confidently to be a true child of God? Well, here it is. You're all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Now he's talking about believing in Jesus Christ. The context tells us. Is Christ, and you say, well, and you know, the atmosphere that I grew up in would cause me to say something like this. Well, do I believe enough? Or am I sincere enough? Or am I doing enough? Well, do you realize that's the opposite of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because if we really believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the question is Christ enough? Did he do enough? Is he able enough? Do I believe he's able? Remember Paul said, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. In the book of Hebrews, he is able to save to the what? The uttermost. That means all the way. Them that come unto the Father by him. You see, my confidence cannot be based on my believing, my resting, or my abilities. It has to be based upon what Christ accomplished alone. That's why we sing that song, "My Hope is Built on Nothing Less than Jesus' Blood and Righteousness." That's why we sing that song, "What Can Wash Away My Sins?" Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Somebody might say, "Well, have I been baptized enough?" Well, how many times is enough? Think about it. Or have I gone to church enough, you know? Most motivational messages under that system are no more than legal threats of punishment. It may be unspoken now. It may be veiled, but it's there, and you know it is. Or mercenary promises of earned reward. Now, nobody's going to stand up behind a pulpit and say, "Well, now, today I'm going to preach a legalistic message to you today. I'm just going to whip the hell out of you," or something like that. No, they're not going to say it that way. They know better than that, you see. That's not the way false religion operates. Yeah. That's not the way it goes. Or I'm going to promise you all the blessings that you can do if you'll just do your part. If you'll just live up to snuff. No. Well, how are you true children of God? By faith in Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. The law's abolished. Look at verse 27. "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Now, that word baptized literally means to be placed into. That's what the word baptized means. Sometimes we'll say it means immersion, and that's okay. There are people who believe that he's talking about the ordinance of water baptism here. And if that's the case, it would mean this: "For as many as you have been baptized into Christ," when you confess Christ in believer's baptism, you actually put on Christ. That was an act of faith. But now, here's my view of this. I don't believe he's talking about water baptism at all here. First of all, it wouldn't fit the context. And besides, I think this is where a lot of people... when Paul's talking about circumcision and against circumcision, and he says baptism here, and a lot of people say, well, baptism in the New Testament is the replacement the replacement for circumcision in the Old Testament, and there is absolutely nothing in the Scripture that teaches that. That's tradition. It's clear that circumcision in the Old Testament was a type and picture of the new birth. Circumcision of the heart. You can see it in Deuteronomy, and we have so much New Testament testimony on that. Romans chapter 2, 28 and 29, Galatians chapter 6, these passages right here. Circumcision on the eighth day was a type and picture of the new birth based upon the resurrection of Christ. So, I don't believe he's talking about water baptism here. Here's what I think he's talking about. Turn back to Romans chapter 6. And I'll hurry here. Look at verse 3. Now, here's the same thing he's talking about, I believe. Now, remember what the word baptism means. Now, there are times in the New Testament that when it says baptize or baptism, it is talking about the ordinance. Be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And believers are to be baptized as a confession of faith. Not to be saved, not to be cleansed from sin, but to confess that we're saved and cleansed by the blood of Christ. Now, you know that, all right? But sometimes that word baptism is used in different contexts. Sometimes we'll talk about the baptism of fire. He's certainly not talking about water baptism there. The baptism of fire is the trials that a believer goes through here on earth because of our testimony of the gospel. But look at Romans 6:3. He says in verse 3, "Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" Now, how was I baptized into his death? Well, look at verse 4. "Therefore, we're buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life." Now, that's what I believe he's talking about. He's talking about union with Christ. We were placed into Christ before the foundation of the world when God chose us in Christ. We were placed into Christ at the cross when Christ, as our surety, died for us. Our sins were already imputed to him, and he came and he died. And when he died, listen, here's the way we say it, and this is what we confess in water baptism. When he died, I died. When he was buried, I was buried. When he arose again, I arose. Because he did it as my substitute, my surety. I was placed into Christ. Now, when we confess him in believer's baptism, we're placed into the, or immersed into the water. And we come up out. Because it's symbolically confessing our death, burial, and resurrection with Christ. So went back here in Galatians 3, what I believe he's saying is, for as many of you as have been united to Christ, put into Christ, you've put on Christ. Like clothing. Now what is it to put on Christ? It's to believe in him. That's what he's talking about. It's a metaphor there. It's not literally, physically putting him on, you know. No, that'd be silly. No, you believe in him. You rest in him. You trust him. You've put him on. And that's what we do when we believe in him. We put him on like a garment. That doesn't mean it's just an outward thing. It means we believe. We do it with the heart of faith. So when you, if you've been united to Christ eternally, redemptively, you will put him on. You'll believe in him. You'll rest in him. You'll trust him. And he says in verse 28, there's neither Jew nor Greek. Now he's not saying that there never was any Jews and never was any Greeks or Gentiles. And he's not saying they're still not Jews and they're still not Greeks and, you know, Gentiles. No, they're still here. There's men here and there's women here. There's black and white here. There's old and young here. We don't deny that those differences exist, but what he's saying, as far as being a true child of God, those differences make no difference. You see what he's saying? It means nothing. If you're a Jew, that doesn't get you any closer to God. If you're a Gentile, that didn't get you any farther from God. It's all Christ and God's grace in him. There's neither bond nor free. You might be free, you might be a slave, you might be whatever, a servant. We're all servants in some way. We work for somebody, don't we? But it doesn't matter as far as our righteousness before God. He says there's neither male nor female. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about the role of men in church and the role of women. So that difference is recognized, but as far as our standing before God, it makes no difference. We're justified through Christ, based on his righteousness. You're all one in Christ Jesus. And verse 29, and if you be Christ, if you belong to Christ, that's what that's saying. If you belong to him, then are you Abraham's seed. You're Abraham's child. Abraham, we're God's children. Abraham is a father in one sense. He's the prime example of how God justifies the ungodly. And we believe the same gospel that Abraham believed. We look to Christ for all salvation. And we're Abraham's seed, children, true children of God, if we belong to Christ, and heirs according to the promise. In other words, we are heirs. We didn't earn it and we didn't deserve it. It's all of Christ and him alone. Okay.